Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you that you've given us this day to be together and to be together to worship you, to adore you, to be satisfied in you as your people. I pray that you would help us now as we consider this big topic, what the message of the Bible is. I pray that you would help us to see as much as we can in an hour. Lord, there's so much depth and gold and glory to be seen here. I pray that you would bless us, though, bless us richly, so that we would walk away with a better understanding of what the message of the Bible is, who the God of the Bible is, what he has done, what he has promised to do, what you have done, what you have promised to do for our joy and for your glory. Please do this, and please bless the other Sunday school classes, Father, the Hebrews class, the children's class, the youth class. Just bless them richly, bless us all richly, and make us more fit to come and worship you in the hour of corporate worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I think it was a couple weeks ago you talked about how you got the Bible, since this is the new topic of this class is how to study the Bible. And then last week was, I think it was Rex told you what the Bible was. And so this week we're undertaking the task of understanding what the message of the Bible is, and what does God want us to know in the Bible. So if the Bible is revelation from God, it's how we know who God is, then what does he want us to know? And I think what God supremely wants us to know in this book is himself. If this is God's revelation, God, in the most ultimate sense, is communicating himself to us, communicating himself to you, revealing himself, unfolding himself, disclosing himself. He wants to make himself known, and he wants to make himself known particularly as the redeeming God, the creator and redeemer. And so this is, as I was studying this, I thought this is on the one hand, impossible to do in an hour, but also that it is yet at the same time, the Bible is simple. We can come to a clear understanding of what the message is. God is clear and deep. And so I thought that there's a quote by Herman Bavinck on this, and he is kind of summarizing, you know, what is the Bible about? And he says this. I just thought this was so good. He says, "The Bible begins with the account that God created man after his own image and likeness in order that he should know God, his creator, aright, should love God with all his heart, and should live with God in eternal blessedness." And the Bible ends with the description of the New Jerusalem, whose inhabitants shall see God face to face and shall have his name upon their foreheads. So between these two moments, creation and recreation, creation, consummation, between these two moments lies the revelation of God in all its length and breadth, which is summarized in this: "I shall be your God, and you shall be my people." So if we wanted to just summarize the message of the Bible, I think we could say it is the message of God's unique glory in redeeming a people for himself. God's unique glory in redeeming a people for himself. And why don't you, if you have a Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 21. We will kind of start here, start at the end, so to speak. And we'll be kind of jumping through today, and hopefully we'll make the best use of our time. So Revelation chapter 21, we'll just read verses 1 through 4. And we'll actually be reading this together in the service today. as our scriptural reading. But this is John's vision of the new heavens and the new earth, right? What awaits us in the future. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Right, and go on and on and on. These last two chapters are just quite glorious. I thought about reading them both, but we don't have time. But that's where it is headed, right? We could get a clear picture of what is the Bible revealing? What is God telling us in the Bible? Well, it is that he is glorious, and he is getting glory uniquely in redeeming a people for himself. And so from Genesis to Revelation, the big picture is that God will have his glory in a million different ways, but in a particularly unique way, in a particularly brilliant way, God's glory is seen in redeeming sinners to himself, to be his people, and he to be their God. So this is just a disclaimer. This is like a 30,000 foot overview. I can't possibly get into everything or every book. I couldn't do a sort of going through every single book in the Bible, all 66, tracing this theme. And that's what biblical theology books are written for. There's plenty out there that are really good. I just want to provide kind of a basic framework of the big story of the Bible. Okay, so a framework. I think you see it reflected on your handout. Usually we can divide. Oh no. Hopefully this works. Divide biblical history into like four big categories, so to speak. So first you have creation. Can y'all see that? Okay, good. Down here, you'll have what's known as consummation. We could say in the middle, hopefully this is the middle, redemption. And then right here, let's say we have the fall. Generally speaking, that's how we could divide up biblical history and, you know, in terms of thinking in the real world, our history, how a Christian should view history. And so in creation, God creates everything out of nothing. He creates man in his image for man to reflect and, reflect God. And they dwell together in natural religious fellowship. Then in the fall, man disobeys God's command and is cursed for disobedience. Then you have this promise of redemption that, right, even at the fall, one of the big verses we'll talk about today is Genesis 3:15. And there's this kind of anticipation throughout the whole Old Testament, which we'll talk about that finds its apex here in the cross of Jesus Christ, where he dies on the cross for the sins of his people and redeems them. And then now we await the consummation. We await what we just read in Revelation 21. And so in a real sense, you and me are in this in-between, right? We're in between the cross and the consummation. But that's kind of how the Bible would divide those four the stages of history, how we could generally think about that. Now, in that history, within these four stages, you have what is known as covenant. Covenant's a big structure in the Bible. So the sort of, if you wanted to think of even a bigger framework or a skeleton of how the biblical story is laid out, it is in this notion of covenant. And I think on your handout there's a definition of covenant as a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. Okay, that's just a general definition. Biblically speaking, It's a chosen relationship between God and man. God initiates a relationship always. It's God who initiates the covenant relationship. It's God who sets the terms of this relationship. It's God who always keeps the terms of this relationship. And the heart of the covenants is this, I will be your God and you will be my people. You see that all throughout the Old Testament. And you see that especially in the New. The heart of this covenant is, I will be your God and you will be my people. So then we have, generally speaking, six major covenants in the Bible. So a covenant with Adam, covenant with Noah, Abrahamic covenant, covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses, also known as the Old Covenant, or a covenant with Israel, Davidic covenant, and then all of those sort of climax into the New Covenant. So then, I need a bigger board. So then, right, let's say right here we have covenant with Adam, right around the fall, and then let's say later on down here, I'm a history teacher, so I love timelines. Okay, that's why I'm doing this. Then you have a covenant with Noah. And then maybe later you have a covenant with Abraham. And later you have a covenant with Moses. Covenant with David. Right, and then here we see is the New Covenant. The New Covenants, we're told, we'll get to this in the Old Testament, but it is inaugurated, established at the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so these kind of covenants are structuring the whole story of the Bible. Okay, so and that's kind of what we'll get into today is like what's the message of the Bible? Well, the message of the Bible, if the message of the Bible is God has a unique glory in redeeming a people for Himself. Then the next question is, okay, how has God done that? Well, He does it through covenant. And in this notion, He does it through covenants, various covenants, okay? And I think another good sort of two big categories to think of when we're thinking about the Bible, right? Our Bibles are split in two. You have the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, in relation to this notion of covenant, you could think Old Testament promises made. And so there's this kind of growing sense of anticipation as you read the Old Testament. Whereas in the New Testament, what we see, you can think of it, promises kept, which that will come out to bear in a little bit. Before we dive into the actual covenants very briefly, we did a whole equip class earlier in the fall on the covenants. If you want to go listen to those, I can't possibly, I'm only scratching the surface here today. But before we jump into those, any questions, comments, needs for clarification before we move on? Okay, great. Let's move on. All right, biblical covenants. Number one, you have the Adamic covenant, covenant with Adam. So you see this in Genesis 1 through 3. So in this covenant, right, sometimes it's also known as a covenant of creation. I think I also put that on your handout. You have God creates everything out of nothing. And at the apex of His creation is the creation of man. And He creates man in His image, which means he is to reflect, represent God. And this really important idea connected with the image of God is this notion of fellowship, natural fellowship. And this has sort of big implications for how we are to view ourselves and to view really human nature. Like if you were to ask the question, which this is a big question in our culture today, what does it mean to be human? The biblical answer, I think, right, we would say it's the what it means to be human is to be the image of God. Well, then you ask the question, well, what does that mean? Even further, if you wanted to just boil it down, what it means to be human is to know and fellowship with God. So that's what we were created for, is to know and fellowship with God. And that's that will help us see, you know, the situation after the fall. Sin cuts us off from God, right? So that in a very real sense, when we sin or when we are living in sin, we are not living up to what it means to be us, right? Because what it means to be human is to know God. And another implication is that everyone is in a relationship with God by virtue of their existence. So it's not, right, man was naturally created this way in a relationship with God. He naturally immediately knew his creator, fellowshiped with his creator, loved his creator. But after the fall, that fellowship was severed and needed to be restored. And so in this real sense, everyone's in a relationship with God. It's not everyone's in a good, right relationship with God, which is why we need a redeemer. So God creates everything. He creates man in his image. There's natural religious fellowship between them. And the Lord commands man to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, he commands him to work and keep the garden. And then he gives him the prohibition. What is the thing that the Lord tells Adam not to do? Yeah, eat of the tree, right? You can eat of all these, all the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of that tree you shall not eat. Clear enough, right? Simple, clear prohibition. And so this sort of test of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a test of obedience. Man could either self-consciously obey God and see God as the supreme authority, or man would obey himself and would himself become the supreme authority. And we know the story. The woman is tempted by the serpent, and the man and the woman eat of the tree, and they rebel against God. And the key temptation was, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so they give in to autonomy. And so thus, when humanity fell, we all fell in Adam. That's why we are born with a fallen nature. But after that, what happens is you have God curses for disobedience, like he said he would. If you eat of this tree, you will surely die. So then the relationship of man between God is severed. The relationship between man and man, or man and woman, is shattered. They blame each other. Right? God comes onto the scene. He asks Adam, did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat? And his immediate response, well, that woman who you gave me, right? Adam really blames Eve and then blames God. And then the ground is cursed. So man's relation to God, man's relation to man, and man's relation to the earth are now fractured and broken. And so what this shows us, I mean, and this just shows us kind of an insight of the deceitful nature of sin. Sin always promises us to make us happy. That's why we're so easily, that's the lure of temptation, is it'll make us, if I do this thing, fill in the blank, it'll make me happy, it'll make me satisfied. But sin always promises and never delivers. It really brings death. What they thought would be life and joy and freedom was really death and slavery. And so you see in Genesis 3, later on in verses 14 through 17, curses are being given out. But that's not the whole story. In the middle, so if you turn to Genesis chapter 3, just very quickly. Kind of in the midst of all these curses, Genesis 3:15, like I mentioned earlier, very important passage in the Bible. You could say in a real sense, the very first prophecy in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. So the Lord is cursing the man and the woman for their sin. He's cursing the serpent. And in the middle of this, Genesis 3:15, he's speaking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity, so the Lord is going to put enmity or hostility between you, serpent, and the woman, between your offspring or descendants and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here in this promise, what we see, right, there's the promise connected with this is the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. The serpent has brought chaos, disorder, death into the world, and there's going to be this offspring, this descendant of Eve, of the woman, who will undo what the serpent has done. And so this is, in a real sense, the rest of the biblical story, you know, Exodus on to Revelation, is the unfolding of this promise, the unfolding of this principle. History is unfolded this way. There's two kinds of people in the world in a real sense. They're the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, and there's this hostility between the two. And there will be, now there's this expectation. This is kind of the big thing for reading the Bible, especially as you read the Old Testament. Have this notion of expectation in your mind constantly. So after a covenant is made, you're then asking the question, okay, after this has been made, after this promise has been said, what are they expecting? And so it's after this promise in particular, they're expecting something from God. Okay, there's hostility now between Eve and the serpent, right? So where Adam and Eve disobeyed God and were on the serpent's side, God graciously brought them back. He's put enmity between them. So he's brought Adam and Eve back to himself. He's forgiven them, redeemed them in a real sense. And now he has established enmity, hostility between the two. And now they're expecting, okay, she's going to have a descendant who's going to crush the serpent's head. He's going to defeat the serpent. The serpent will harm the offspring of Eve, bruise his heel, but this offspring of Eve will bruise the head of the serpent, will crush the head of the serpent. So that's kind of a big expectation from there. Any questions on that? Yes.
Maybe a tangent, but can you say we're made to fellowship with God? Like, where does the word fellowship come from? Why do we call it that?
Yeah, I don't know exactly where the word etymologically comes from, like where we got that word. I think, right, that's kind of the heartbeat of what it means to be human, what it means to be a Christian, is to know God, to right. And that, and if you go all the way to Revelation 21, what's the end look like? Well, it's behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him. He will be their God, and they will be his people. And so there's this idea of communion, fellowship, relationship, intimacy, connected here with creation, and then in Revelation 21 with recreation. And that's kind of the, right, Jesus says, John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so, I mean, that's just a, that's a profound verse itself that could be unpacked for many, many classes. Is, you know, we think of eternal life, it's, you know, often this sort of future heavenly type existence, which is true. But in a real profound sense, eternal life, what's the good thing about eternal life? It's that I know God, that I, and he knows me. He relates with me. We have a living, vital, covenantal relationship with one another. Does that help?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Other questions or comments before we move on to Noah very briefly? Okay, great. Turn to Genesis 5. Okay. Zooming through. So, Genesis 3, there's this expectation. Okay, there's going to be this descendant of the woman who's going to undo what Adam did. Okay, what Adam and Eve did. So, Genesis 5, verse 28. And you have these genealogies in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. When you see these genealogies, I think what we should see is it's kind of like, I think this would be okay to say. And Mike or Rex or somebody can correct me if I'm wrong. I think the genealogies kind of operate as like a fast-forwarding to the next sort of major covenant head in biblical history. So whereas, right, because you got a lot of years between Adam and Noah, because it traces in Genesis 5 the descendants from Adam all the way to Noah, and then it kind of stops from Genesis 5 to Genesis 9, zooming in on Noah. And then it'll fast-forward even more to Abraham after that. So then, in Genesis 5, 28, Lamech had lived 182 years. He fathered a son, verse 29, and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. If you go, if you look back at Genesis 3, one of the curses was, in pain you shall eat of the ground all the days of your life. Work shall be really hard for you. And now, right, what Lamech sees in the birth of his son is perhaps this is the seed of the woman. Perhaps this is the one who will. He has given us relief from the work of our hands, from the painful toil of our hands. So Noah's birth is full of expectation, right? They're looking for the seed of the woman. But as we've seen, the situation since Genesis 3, sin has made the world worse and worse. More corruption. So much so, it's literally so bad that Moses writes in Genesis 6, verse 5 and verses 11 through 12, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was very great in all the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." Every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And now, verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Right, so the problem of sin introduced in Genesis 3 has pervaded and grown worse and worse and worse. So then God sends a flood on the earth in judgment to cleanse it of its impurity. These people are violent. These people do not know God, reject God, do not live in accordance with God. And so he is going to send a flood to the earth to destroy these people so that they don't destroy everything, so that they don't destroy the world. But then he graciously, right, Genesis 6, verse 9, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." Or if we wanted to add our sort of image of God category, Noah fellowshipped with God. Noah knew God. Noah walked with God. So God is going to bring judgment on the earth, and yet graciously provide salvation through Noah and his family. So he tells Noah, build an ark, floodwaters are coming. Noah does it. Noah calls out to people. They don't listen. And the flood comes and kills all these people. God purifies the world. Then you have the Noahic covenant. God covenants with Noah. You see this in Genesis 8. Verses 20 through chapter 9, verse 17. I'm not going to read at all, just for the sake of time. And so after God floods the earth, the covenant promise attached with Noah is God will never flood the earth again, never destroy the earth again. So chapter 8, verse 21. "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike again down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." So God promises the seasons are going to cycle through until the end. I'm not going to cataclysmically change this structure in judgment. And so this covenant doesn't necessarily promise something like what we saw with Adam, an offspring. What this covenant is doing, and I think I put this on your handout, is it is creating the environment for redemption to take place. Okay, so God has promised the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. Well, the world is so bad that it has to be flooded. These people have to be destroyed because of their sin. And so after this flood, what God does is he promises, I'm going to never again will I flood the earth. Never again will I destroy life like I have done now. And so now this is creating an environment wherein that promise in Genesis 3:15 can be fulfilled, because what was happening in Genesis 6 we saw was the world is very, very wicked and evil. And again, right, this kind of goes back to that notion: God will dwell with his people. God will make it happen. He will make it happen to where he will be faithful to his promises, and he will be faithful to his covenant to dwell with his people. And that's kind of, again, looking at the whole story of the Bible, is God created man to fellowship with him. And man, through his disobedience, cut himself off. Well, then the whole story of the Bible is God's plan initiating to save man and to bring man back to himself. And that's what we should see, is God will dwell with his people. So in this covenant, the covenant of Noah, he is creating the environment wherein redemption can take place, wherein he will be able to dwell with his people. Questions, comments on any of that?
Gus? I think there's also a redemptive characteristic that God is actually saving a people from amongst the group.
Yeah.
And that he's selecting Noah and his sons and their wives out of all the mass of humanity.
Yeah.
And kind of a picture of the coming redemption that we see in Christ.
Yes. Yeah. Amen. Other thoughts, comments, or questions? Okay, excellent. Let's move on to Abraham, Genesis 12. So the story of Abraham, Alex did, there were several sermon series. Geez, I think it's probably been a couple of years now that was done on Abraham, if you want to go listen to those on the website. So you see this in Genesis 12. Yes, Mike?
Just one quick comment.
Okay.
Some people have actually done conferences on the subject matter of out of or after darkness light.
Mm-hmm.
You notice as you get to the place of Noah,
mm-hmm.
there's this profound darkness.
Yeah.
You know, Lamech is a godless man.
Mm-hmm.
All of the people on the earth are godless people.
Mm-hmm.
It's hundreds of years of just abject godlessness.
Yeah.
There's mention of the Nephilim were on the earth in
mm-hmm.
those days.
Mm-hmm.
They talk about these people. We don't really know what they were.
Mm-hmm.
We just know that they were mighty people.
Yeah.
And they were mightily evil.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen.
And so it's like what Gus is saying. There's this intensity, a deepness of the darkness out of which God redeems
yes.
humanity.
Yes.
And he's demonstrating this is the work of redemption.
Yes.
And it's my work. My God's work,
mm-hmm.
and it's not because you're a good person or you deserve it.
Yeah, yeah.
It's because I intend to do that for the sake of my own name,
yes.
my own glory.
Yes, amen. Yeah, I mean, and I think that should, yeah, it highlights God's grace that even in this darkest place, God is going to fulfill his promise for his glory to be with his people. No matter how dark it gets, he is still going to fulfill his promise. Yeah. Amen. Thank you, Mike. So this story is traced even further through Abraham. So in Genesis 10, you have Noah's descendants. Chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel. And then by the time you get to Genesis 12, you have this Abram fellow. Okay. So Abraham, he is Joshua, I think chapter 24, tells us that he was an idol worshiper down in Mesopotamia in the Babylon area, the land between the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And the Lord calls Abram, this idol worshiper, to himself and promises him three things. You see this in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord told him. So the Lord appears to Abraham, and he promises him three things: land, seed, offspring, and blessing, universal salvation. And so that's kind of the next expectation that we see. Okay, so God has promised Adam there's going to be this seed of the woman. It's going to crush the head of the serpent. And Noah, he still is preserving. He graciously chooses to save Noah and his family. It'll be through Noah and his family that he'll bring redemption and create this situation wherein redemption can take place. And now Abraham is promised land, blessing, and offspring. Right. So this notion of offspring, seed, is very, very big in this idea of covenant. And so in this promise, he's promised him a land. There's going to be a land that Abraham will inhabit. There's going to be seed and offspring that will populate that land. And that offspring in the land will be a blessing to the world. All the families of the earth will be blessed through this man's family and through his descendants. And then you go to chapter 15, where Abraham is he's just gotten to a kerfuffle with these Mesopotamian kings. He's very fearful. And the Lord comes down and reaffirms the seed promise. And Abraham remains childless. He doesn't have a child yet. And he thinks, well, Eleazar, well, this guy, even though he's not technically my son, will he be the one through whom the promise is realized? Essentially is what Abraham's asking. And the Lord says, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And the Lord brought him outside. I wonder what that looked like. Mm-hmm. The Lord brought him outside and said, look toward heaven, number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6, and Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. So again, we see God's graciousness here with a weak Abram. He's confused. He doesn't know what's going on. He's thinking, is this guy going to be the one through whom the promise is realized? And the Lord says, no. The very son, literally the Hebrew, from your very loins will come the son. And he takes him outside and he says, look at those stars, Abraham. So many descendants you're going to have. And Abram believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this is, right, that Paul uses this verse in Romans chapter 4 to tell us any and everyone who's ever been saved has always been saved by trusting God, trusting his promises. Right, and we're saved. The glorious thing about our situation is we know more than Abraham did, right? Abraham, he saw these things from afar and greeted them from afar, as Hebrews said. But we look back and we say, oh, we see what Abraham was promised, namely Christ. And that's how we're saved, is through faith alone, trusting in the Lord's promise. And so now it's, we have this expectation with Abraham, there's going to be land, seed, blessing, kind of continuing on where we started with Adam. And this unfolds into number 4, the Mosaic Covenant. There isn't like a, what text would you go to talk about the Mosaic Covenant? And I would say maybe Exodus to Deuteronomy. There's a lot there. But predominantly, you could probably look at Exodus chapter 19 through chapter 24 as where the sort of inauguration ceremony happens. The Lord gives the law, the Ten Commandments, all these things there. But what we see, and I have to be short on this just for the sake of time, what we see with the Old Covenant, with the Mosaic Covenant, the story starts in Exodus. And the people of Israel are down in Egypt because how Genesis finished off, Joseph was in Egypt. Then the people of the tribes of Israel came to Egypt because of a famine, and they were dwelling there. And then you have this wicked king who rises up, in this wicked Pharaoh in Egypt, and starts oppressing the people of Israel. And then at the end of Genesis, at the end of Exodus 2, you hear these words. Exodus 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. And so this whole book starts off with God remembering his covenant with Abraham. And so then you have the story where he appears to Moses in the burning bush, says, tell the people I am sent you. And then you have the plagues, and then eventually the Exodus, where the people are brought out of Egypt. And then you have the covenant ceremony from Exodus 19 to Exodus 24. And then eventually what we see in the story is the people of Israel eventually enter the land that Abraham was promised years and years and years ago. You see that in the books of Joshua and Judges. Then they are eventually said to be as numerous as the stars of the sky. I think it's like 1 Kings 4, somewhere in 1st, 2nd Kings. And they are mediating blessing to the Gentile nations around them. You see Gentiles coming to faith in the God of Israel. Right, so you see in the Mosaic Covenant kind of an initial and partial fulfillment. Abraham's descendants, right, he's promised him a nation. Now you have the nation of Israel filled with the offspring of Abraham. They're in the promised land, and they're mediating blessing to the world. but only for a little while. You don't have to read the New Testament, the Old Testament very long to see the people of Israel just eventually spiral down into apostasy over and over and over again. And so they are, because of disobedience, which was one of the sort of covenant stipulations, boundaries in the Mosaic covenant, God says, if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, curses will come upon you. Well, they disobey, and they are cursed, and Israel is judged and kicked out of the land. So just like Adam disobeyed the Lord and was kicked out of the garden, Israel in the promised land disobeys the Lord and they're kicked out of the land, which is what's known as exile. And you see the notion of exile portrayed definitely in 2 Kings. But if you read the major prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of those prophetic books are dealing with this issue of either impending exile, exile is coming, or we're here. That's kind of what you see with those books. But before we talk about exile, we have to talk about David. And before we talk about David, any comments or questions? Ian?
The Mosaic Covenant seems, at least like from the outline, even, different than the other ones in the sense that there's no promise,
mm-hmm.
there's no expectation. All the other promises are God's giving something.
Mm-hmm.
How should we do that? Is it the commandments? Is it?
Yeah, so that's a great question. So, what we see with all of these covenants is they're going to be sort of fulfilled in the new covenant, carried out to the consummation. Oh, my marker is dying on me. Stay alive, buddy. You can do it. Where with the Mosaic covenant, when the new covenant is established, it's no longer. It's obsolete, as the writer of Hebrews says. And these other covenants are going through. So with the Mosaic covenant, it has a built-in obsolescence. Like, God didn't design it to carry through into the consummation. And Galatians 3 talks about the law in that context. The law came 430 years after Abraham, which was the covenant with Moses. The law was our teacher, our schoolmaster, our guardian, until the Christ would come. And so the Mosaic covenant had this sort of, maybe think of it like a scaffold, where it's kind of put there temporarily, and then when the new covenant comes, it's done away with. It did its job. And so, but what we see, I think, to what you're getting at, why is God doing this? Why is he setting up this covenant? I think what we'll see is with the cultic system or the religious system of the temple, the sacrifices, and the priests, I think what God is doing is giving us pictures of what will be with the new covenant and the Messiah, which that's really borne out in the book of Hebrews. So you have the sacrifices, right? The author of Hebrews says, well, the new covenant sacrifice is better. The old covenant sacrifices, you looked at this year after year after year after year, they're offering these sacrifices, and there's this kind of expectation of there has to be a better sacrifice coming, which we see that in Jesus. You see the priests. The priests die year after year after year. They have to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Well, Hebrews 4-7 talks about how Jesus is the better high priest. He's sinless. He can sympathize with us. He can save us. He can do these things that the old covenant priests couldn't do. And then the notion of temple, right? You see this in the Gospels. Jesus identifies himself as the temple. It is in Jesus that people worship God. His conversation with the Samaritan woman. She's saying, well, do we worship God in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim? And Jesus saying, the hour is coming and is now here when you will not worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. So I think that's what I would say. That's as far as my understanding goes with that. Scott?
Well, there's also a blessing and curse entailed in the Mosaic.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Like
mm-hmm.
When God said, Exodus 19:5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, mm-hmm. if you will indeed obey my voice,
and keep my covenant. You shall be my treasured possession among all the people. So there was a, if you do this, it will go well for you. If you don't do this, it won't go well for you.
Yeah.
Built in even to that covenant, even as it's pointing forward.
Yes. Yep. Yeah. Does that help, Ian?
Yes.
Okay. Other, Rex, you had a...
That's where I was going.
Okay. Gotcha. Any other questions, comments? Gus?
In Deuteronomy 18, it talks about where the Lord will raise up a prophet like me, like Moses, that among your brothers. And it, in some ways, it's kind of foreshadowing the coming of the person and work of Christ.
Yes. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, there's...
a promise kind of...
Yes.
...to the Mosaic Covenant.
Yeah.
You can see a fulfillment later on in the New Covenant.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. All right. Let's keep pressing on. So yeah, before we get to exile, talk about David. David, while the people are enjoying the promises of God, and the story of David you see in 1 and 2 Samuel, and then that kind of carries over into 1 and 2 Kings. The people are enjoying the promises in some measure made to Abraham. They're enjoying the land. They are numerous. They are enjoying blessing. King David is a righteous man. So in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, that's where you see this Davidic covenant. David wants to build a house for the Lord. At that time, the dwelling place of the Lord was the sort of portable tabernacle that the people of Israel put up. And David's saying, I want a permanent place for the Lord to dwell. I want to build a temple, not have a tent. And so as he does that, the Lord says that he will build David a house, which is another way of saying he will build him a dynasty, a family. And so in 2 Samuel 7, 9, the Lord promises David a great name. In verse 10, he promises a firm place for Israel to be planted. And then in verses 12 through 16, very big, is he promises David a throne, a dynasty. And so the sort of important thing here is that God will raise up a king from the line of David to rule over the people of God and lead them to blessing, which again is fellowship with God, communion with God, covenant, blessing with God. And so after this covenant, there's this expectation, right? So you have the expectation to see the woman's going to come. God's going to preserve the world for redemption to happen. God's going to bless the world through the family of Abraham. He partially fulfills that in Moses. And then within the Mosaic Covenant, you have this promise of David, and there's this expectation. There's going to be a king coming from David's line who's going to rule forever. And he's not only going to rule Jerusalem and Israel, he's going to rule the Gentile nations. You see this in Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Psalm 132. Literally, David's a big deal. And so that promise is made, and there's that expectation. And so you can kind of see how these are all organically relating to one another. The seed of Eve, right, kind of is the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. That's going to come and rule the world. And even in Genesis 17, we didn't get into this, but God promises that kings will come from Abraham's line. And there will be one king, he, who will possess the gate of his enemies, who will rule over his enemies. And then Psalm 110, right, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Right. So this offspring of Eve has kind of organically now been connected with the offspring of Abraham, then connected with the offspring of David. And so there's this expectation that there will be a Davidic son who will bring the blessing of Abraham and the promise of Genesis 3:15 to fulfillment. But then we see David sins. Curse comes upon his house, 2 Samuel 13, after his sin with Bathsheba. And the kings that come from his line are often wicked kings, which leads Israel into exile. And in the period of exile, there's a big question mark over all these promises. Not because they were really in doubt, but from the people's perspective, they're thinking, what's happened? I thought there was going to come a seed of the woman to crush the serpent. Looks like we're being crushed because of our disobedience. I thought God promised Abraham that there would be blessing to all the families of the world. I thought there was going to be a Davidic king who would lead the people into fellowship with God and righteousness. And we don't see that. And that's when you get promises of the new covenant. Okay, so Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Turn there very quickly. One of the most important passages in all the Bible. So it's these prophetic books. It's in this context wherein these promises are made. The people are out of the land. They are being crushed. And they have not been a blessing to the world. Rather, they've been a curse. And so these people are in exile. They're not dwelling in the land. And God graciously promises a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Right, so that's the Mosaic covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant. It's not going to be like the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Verse 33, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Because I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So the expectation of this promise, and I think I put it on your handout, the new covenant is also sometimes called the everlasting covenant or the covenant of peace. You can go read those scripture references on your own. There's this expectation. God's going to do something in the coming days, and he's going to make a new covenant. And what does this covenant entail? The covenant members have the law written on their heart. They know the Lord, or going back to Adam, they fellowship with the Lord. They have personal saving knowledge of the Lord, and they all know the Lord. They don't have to go in between covenant members like they had to in the old covenant and evangelize, because they all know the Lord. That's what it means to be a new covenant member, is to know the Lord. And the basis of all of this is the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to do all this for I'll forgive their sins and remember their iniquity no more. And then you also have promises of the indwelling spirit. You see in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27, I'll put my spirit within you. No longer will the spirit temporarily come upon covenant mediators for a little while. I'm going to put my spirit within you to cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. It's that heart of the covenant over and over and over again. You are mine, and I am yours. And so the expectation is there's a day of renewal coming where this is a great work that God is going to do. And so then with the close of the Old Testament, then you have 400 years of silence. Those pages in between Malachi and Matthew, pregnant with meaning. 400 years of silence. And so then the people are waiting. Waiting, waiting, waiting. When is God going to do this? And then if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, first page of the New Testament, first verse. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. And it is here that we see in the New Testament, God has kept his promises. When it looks dark, when he didn't know what was going to happen, God has kept his promises. And you see it in Luke chapter 1, verse 68 through 73. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. To show mercy, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. And so what we should see, again, in the Old Testament, as you read your Bible, from Genesis to Malachi, and having this sort of framework of the covenants, there's this expectation. God is going to do something, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, and then when you get to the New Testament, fulfillment. Jesus is the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. And it is Jesus' death that inaugurates and establishes the new covenant, which is what he says in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And so, literally, what we see from Genesis to Revelation is God has promised he's going to dwell with his people for his glory and their joy. And even when things look dark and bleak, and you're reading the Bible, and you get to Judges, or you get to 2 Kings, and there's just apostasy everywhere, and you're thinking, how in the world is this going to happen? What we see is God makes it happen. And we see God will dwell with his people. Jesus says this in John 17, 24, high priestly prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And then again, Revelation 21, 1 through 4, as we've already read, Revelation 22, verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Ownership, fellowship, they will see him face to face. And so that is sort of the driving story of the Bible, is God has a unique glory in redeeming a people for himself, and he will dwell with his people. He will make it happen. There will be nothing that gets in the way of God dwelling with his people. A few implications on the back. I'm not going to spend too much time. Number one, through the story of the Bible, we see that the Lord is always faithful to his promises. I mean, this is so basic. This is something the young children here are learning. God always keeps his promises. But that's something that we need all the time. And God has given us his word to say, you can trust me. I have proven myself. I have given you every bit of evidence that you need to trust me in here throughout history. And so that's something we should kind of always see, especially in the dark. In the dark periods of redemptive history, when things look bleak, we should still think, God's faithful. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he has said it, and he will do it. And number two, through the story of the Bible, we see that God will indeed dwell with his people. That there's nothing that will get in the way from God being with his covenant people. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He didn't even spare his own beloved son. He gave up his son so that you and I could become his sons and daughters. That's how much he loved us. That's how much he loves us. And then number three, through the story of the Bible, we see that the Lord's promises come to ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's kind of the message of the New Testament, is promises kept. 1 Corinthians 1, for all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. This whole story is driving us to the cross and to the consummation in the glory of heaven, the glory of the consummation, the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, is that we will be with God. We'll see him face to face, see him as he is, 1 John 3:2, and we'll be with him forever without sin and without death. I have just a couple minutes left. Any questions or comments? Sorry, that was a lot of material. Nick?
Something that jumps out, a word that jumped out for me, when you get almost transplanted to each one of these promises or covenants is when you're reading in Exodus and it talks about, and God remembered his people. It's just comforting to know that he will always remember. It's not that he forgot us.
Right, right.
It's we reach that time to fulfill that particular thing that he's looking forward to.
Yes.
And we can look forward to that remembering too.
Yeah.
We've still got fervent ring to happen.
Yeah, yeah, amen, so. Amen. Amen. Other questions, comments?
It kind of flies in the face of, in my mind, the false view of dispensationalism. Mm-hmm. There's supposedly two peoples of God, and there's two plans of redemption, and there's and it makes these false dichotomies within the Bible.
Yeah.
As you can see, it's one people that he's saving.
Yes.
It's both Old Testament believers and mm-hmm. New Testament believers. Mm-hmm. And his purposes are one.
Yes. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Mike.
The use of the word remember, mm-hmm. as in the Lord remembered, mm-hmm. anthropomorphic.
Yeah, yeah.
Obviously, God knows all things.
Right.
Right.
And it's just an encouragement to us mm-hmm. to seek the face of Almighty God
for yes.
the merits of Jesus.
Yes.
And petition before the throne room of grace.
Yes.
Ask him to remember his promises and to call them into account and to rely upon them.
Yes.
And believe that they are for you.
Yes. Yes. Amen. Amen. Y'all, it's a minute after. Why don't I pray, and then we will go worship together. Father, we love you. We love your word. We love what you have done in history, and that it is written down for our encouragement and our instruction and our faith. Help us to be people of the word, and help us as we study the Bible in private and with each other, that we would see you are faithful to your promises, and that you would delight to dwell with sinners like ourselves through Jesus Christ, and that you gave up your Son so that we could come to you, so that we could draw near. And so as we come into the next hour, Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that, that these truths would sink from our heads to our hearts, and that we would come worship you in spirit and in truth with white-hot joy and boldness, and that we would draw near to the throne of grace even now, and that we would do it through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.